There are many objections to Christianity, why it cannot or must not be true. Among the many supposedly compelling objections to Christianity that we must deal with, the following are certainly representative of those objections. First of all, I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for Christians. Famously, this was Mahatma Gandhi's stated objection to Christianity. But it wasn't just Gandhi's objection. This is likely a deep and abiding objection in the people that you and I meet and work with and relate to on a daily basis. Sometimes that means that we will be their objection to Christianity. Something that we said or something that we did provides an occasion or an excuse for unbelief in others. We'd like not to be, of course, but sometimes we are. And unfortunately, that's just the way it is in a fallen world. A second objection is I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for the do-nots. Don't do this and don't do that. Hedonism, which is a simple doctrine, do whatever pleases you now, has always been a primary stated objection to Christianity. This should not surprise us. Sin has always been the fundamental reason for unbelief. Now, I think that it's important, and it is also true, to say that relatively few people that we meet would openly call themselves hedonists, but the bottom line for many, many, even most people, is that they want to do, and I think it's fair to say we want to do what we want to do without any real restraints or even boundaries to keep us safe. I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for Christians. I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for the do-nots. Thirdly, I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for the Crusades or some other aspect of church history. Maybe today a more relevant and contemporary version of this objection might be, I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for the residential schools, for example. There are events that we can point to throughout history that if we allow them or if we use them as an excuse could lead to persistent unbelief. Either way, this is a variation on Gandhi's objection, isn't it? But now we're talking about the whole history of the Christian church, as if everyone who ever claimed to be a Christian or a leader or a church or a Christian institution was in fact Christian. There's no question that Christians and churches throughout our history, both the actual and the pretending, have reflected in our behavior more of our need for a Savior than a conformity to the image of our Savior. But that's not to excuse ungodly and unjust behavior. We apologize when we should, and we give glory to God in Christ that He saved us anyway. And by the way, my unbelieving friend, He'll save you too, because salvation from sin, death, and hopelessness doesn't depend on either of us. By God's grace, it's all because of Jesus. Well, there's a fourth objection that I would list in these general objections. I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for science. This is likely the most often stated objection to Christianity today. And it's often one of the most difficult objections to deal with for Christians if we dare to witness to well-educated people today, especially if we're not scientists. Sometimes this means we research how God's truth revealed in Scripture relates to the observable universe for ourselves. Sometimes it means deferring to others. And we won't always find a satisfying answer, but we must be people who live by faith and not by sight, which is to say, not by science. Now, you may already have picked up on this, but if our goal is to get people to believe in Christianity, so to speak, or to get them to become Christians, whatever that might mean, we may already be headed in the wrong direction, on the wrong track. We may well, or rather they may well be right not to believe. You see, it's not a religion that we have to offer. It's a Savior. It's the sovereign Lord that we have to offer, or rather, he offers himself to anyone and everyone who would believe. And just to be clear, this Savior and Lord is none other than Jesus the Christ. For he came, the Bible tells us, and we believe, to give himself up for us on the cross. And God raised him, that is, bodily, historically, actually. This is not a figurative resurrection. God raised him actually from the dead for our justification, for our being made right with God. And let's not miss this. If we're merely trying to get people to become Christians, we may well be doing, unknowingly perhaps, no more than leading people to become like us. Now, that's religion in its most prevalent and recognizable form, isn't it? Fallen and sinful people conforming other fallen and sinful people into their own image. But that's not what people, any people, need. It's not the hope and truth of the gospel, and it's not why Jesus came. To the contrary, people, all people, everywhere and in every age, including each of us, need Jesus. Always Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is sufficient, and only Jesus is sufficient. And Jesus is all we have to offer, if we have anything at all to offer folks looking for hope and the way and the truth and the life. And the calling of Jesus Christ is to follow him as his disciples, not to become merely religious people. Our faith does take on some form, which might be called religious from a non-religious point of view, but religion does not and cannot, and it will never save. Now, throughout the Gospels, and including in our text for this morning, Jesus was regularly at odds with religious people because neither he nor his disciples followed their religious regimen as they thought they ought to do. If religion could save, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come. And certainly, there wouldn't have been any need for Jesus to give his life on the cross for us. So all so-called religions that do not have Christ and the cross at the center are, by definition, false. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. Jesus did not come to establish a new religion or even to reform an old errant one. Jesus came to redeem sinful humanity and restore us to a right relationship to the one true and living and holy God. And once he reconciles us to this one true living and holy God by his grace, it's always by grace, it's nothing but his grace, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us, fallen human beings, into his image, not ours. Reflecting Jesus' character, even as we believe and obey his words and as we represent him in the world. So that's where we're headed in this series of messages that we begin this morning entitled Journey to the Resurrection, but notice the brackets, through the cross. That's a very important observation to make because apart from the cross, there is no resurrection. And apart from the resurrection, there is no application of what Jesus did on the cross. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at this aspect of the resurrection, Jesus' statement that he is, or as he puts it in our text here this morning, he is the I am. Without the cross, there is no hope or possibility for resurrection. We would remain in our sins, and our destiny is death and hell. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. But without the resurrection, there is no application of what Jesus has done. A dead Savior is no Savior at all, and what good are dead worshipers? So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at the compelling logic, the biblical truth, and the gospel necessity of the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection of all those souls whom his death on the cross purchased for God. But who was this Jesus? Better yet, who is this Jesus who once was dead but now is alive? This question leads us to the central truth of our message for this morning, which you'll find as the first note in your listening guides there on that inside right page of your listening or your bulletin. And you've got some blanks to fill in there, so you may want to take out a pen or a pencil and fill them in. Here it is, the central truth of our message for this morning. Jesus Christ, and just to be clear who we're talking about, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and reigning Lord of all who believe in the one who sent him. You see, there's no divorcing Jesus from his Father. There is one true and living God. He is holy and righteous and altogether loving and merciful. And we can't believe in God but not Jesus, or in Jesus but not the God who is revealed throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament. There is no separation of the two. So to believe one is to believe the other. To believe in one is to believe in the other. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and reigning Lord of all who believe in the one who sent him, is God in person, the great I am. So let's look at it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you will find our first passage, and we have several of them, so we're going to get our tennis shoes on, figuratively speaking, and we're going to move through the Scriptures pretty quickly. But our first passage is on page 1038 of your pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll have a Bible in hand. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 48. As Shelley said, we are now officially into the Easter season, and I'd like to invite you to join me on a journey. For some, it might be a very unfamiliar journey, one that you've never traveled on, one in which literally everything is new and maybe even a little scary. And for you, I hope you'll find hope and joy and peace and above all, new life, life eternal, life everlasting, life in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the life. And for some, it may be quite a familiar journey. Been there, done that, though I do hope you'll be surprised at several points along our way, changed even. I'm calling this the journey to the resurrection through the cross, and because the Scriptures are our best and most reliable source of truth, and more than that, because the Scriptures are breathed with the very life of God, we'll take our texts and our truths straight from the Bible. And specifically, throughout this Easter season, we'll take our primary text from the Gospel of John. There are, depending on how you count them, 7 to 10 statements by Jesus himself that he is the great I am, revealed first to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll look at that at the end of our message this morning. But this morning, I'd like for us to begin with three separate statements that Jesus makes that are essentially the same statement, just to three different crowds on three different occasions throughout the Gospel of John. And the first is in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. Now, one of the distinctive aspects of the Gospel of John is that there are several statements by Jesus to identify himself as God, and these are frequently called the I am statements of Jesus, or the I am statements of the Gospel of John. And this leads us to one final objection to Christianity that you may or may not have heard. Here it is. I think it's number 5 in our count. There are perhaps more than these, and you may have better ones than what I've listed here, but I think they're generally representative of most of the objections we hear. And here's a fifth one. I'd believe in Christianity if it weren't for the claim that Jesus is God or the Son of God. Today, this might be the most frequently stated objection from a religious point of view. For example, it's a primary distinction between Islam and Christianity, and there are many others. Let me be clear about that. A serious Muslim can barely stand to hear that Jesus is God's son because Muslims associate sonship with sex. If God had a son, then God must have had sex with a woman, and that can't be. So this could not be true. So there's quite a bit of baggage associated with Jesus' biblical identity as God's son. But even some who claim to be Christians, I say claim to be Christians, say silly things like, well, Jesus himself never claimed to be God. That's just an exaggeration by his followers to lend credence and authority to their extreme version of Christianity. This is the claim that we'll be exploring this morning in the time that we have remaining. That Jesus is, he was, he will always be God, and he manifested himself as the Son of God to us in human form. Who was, who is this Jesus? And importantly, who did he himself claim to be? And we're looking at this, remember, on our way, on our journey to the resurrection and beyond, actually. So we'll also be looking at this question, did the resurrection of Jesus happen? Does it make sense that it would have or must have happened? And how can we know? So the first passage that we'll look at this morning is found in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 48. And we'll continue to the end of the chapter with verse 59. So please follow along as I read. The Jews answered him, him being Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The first thing that we want to get to this morning is the first statement there with a number in your listening guide, and it's this. Jesus here reveals himself as the great I am to Jews. It's an important observation. Jesus reveals himself as the great I am to Jews who began to believe in him as their promised Messiah, but ultimately rejected him as Savior, Lord, and God. Here in John 8, we're entering into the end of a conversation that has been going on for a while between Jesus and, quote, some Jews who had believed him. That's what verses 30 and 31 tell us, that these were some Jews who had believed him. It's interesting, isn't it, that though they had begun to believe in him as their Messiah, that was fairly short-lived. By the end of this very brief conversation, they were ready to kill him. In fact, what comes before our text, which begins at verse 48, is much more familiar to many more people. Even unbelievers quote Jesus' words from verses 32 and 36, albeit and almost entirely, incompletely and inaccurately. Verse 32 is usually only partially quoted by all manner of people, conservatives and liberals, politicians and social activists, revolutionaries and the like, but it cannot be understood or applied partially. You see, verse 32 cannot be divorced from verse 31, in which Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," and I know that most of us are not English majors or grammarians here, but whenever we encounter a condition, that governs the rest of the statement. And the condition here is if. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And it may not have been lost on them, but I'm afraid that it might be lost on us that if we do not meet the condition, then the following also does not belong and does not apply. You see, you are truly my disciples, Jesus said, if you abide in my word. Those two statements are equal. They're the same. And if you meet the first qualifications, that you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now here, Jesus is speaking with folks who have believed in him, at least marginally, at least for the moment. Now, more about that in a moment, but here at least we understand from verses 30 and 31 that these are Jews who at some point, at some level, have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. They have begun to enter in. So belief in Jesus, faith in Jesus, is the foundation of receiving and applying this truth in any meaningful way. If you abide in my word, condition number one, you are truly my disciples, condition number two. And if these apply, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth and being set free by the truth do not exist or apply in a vacuum. This is more clearly the case when we understand that truth is a person. It's Jesus himself. And so these are not verses and these are not truths that can just be commandeered by anyone regardless of their relationship to Jesus. These are for those who believe in him. Not just have faith in general, but they believe in Jesus and are truly his disciples because we are abiding in his word and therefore we know the truth and we are experiencing the freedom that comes by knowing him. Just a bit later, Jesus utters another familiar verse, though it's not as popular among the chattering class. You won't likely hear it on a talk show or in political rallies as you do sometimes. Verse 32, but in verse 36, Jesus makes my earlier case when he says, so if, there's a conditional again, so if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. So this is part of an earlier conversation. In fact, we are picking it up at the end of the conversation. And in verse 58, we don't have time because we have several other places to go, but verse 58 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Now, there are other verses that say essentially the same thing. We'll look at several of them in just a moment. But there is no more important truth than the identity of Jesus. Who was he? Or better, who is he? And if he is God in the flesh, if he is the great I am, and he says that he is, then that is the most important thing that we could know about him, because that means that everything else becomes plausible. One time his disciples said to him on another matter, "Who then can be saved?" And he says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." If Jesus was, if Jesus is God, all things are possible, including saving folks like us, including saving folks like your neighbor who never had a thought for God, or at least seriously so, in his or her life. That family member who seems so far away from God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And here in verse 58, we get Jesus revealing to Jews who at some level had believed in him. Now, he's about to put them over the edge, because the next verse they pick up stones to stone him. So we know they're not happy with him. And we also know that they know what he's saying. They understand precisely what he is saying, and it is completely unacceptable. In fact, it outrages them so much that they literally want to kill him. This is something important to remember throughout the Gospels, that Jesus has these encounters where people want to kill him, and in fact they do in the end, not because he's a victim, but because that has been God's plan from all along. But in verse 58, we read this, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And this is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, because it tells us right from the lips of Jesus who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Now, I have to take a little bit of an excursus here and give a little bit of a Greek lesson. Okay? So here it is behind you. I don't have a sound technician right now, so I'm going to do this. Now, right here, this is the Greek. This is exactly what Jesus says as it's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 58. Ego eimi, and you've got it here in transliterated into English. Ego means I in Greek, and it is where we get our psychological term ego. Right? It's an exact transliteration. Ego, eimi, means am. So here Jesus says, literally, I am. Ego, eimi. Say that with me. Ego, eimi. One more time. Ego, eimi. That's what Jesus says here. And it's not just that he says, I'm who you thought I was. Maybe I'm a prophet from Nazareth. I know you say that prophets can't come from Nazareth because nothing good comes from... But here I am. It's not what he's saying. You don't stone people for saying that. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Applying this fundamental truth about Jesus' identity. And they got it. Because they wanted to kill him. There's a second thing that we can see, and I'd like for you to turn with me to just a few pages further to John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me just state the point, the reason that we're coming here. It's the second truth there on your listening guide. Now, first, Jesus reveals himself to Jews who had begun to believe him, but ultimately they rejected him as Savior and Lord and certainly as God. Well, here, Jesus reveals himself as the great I am to his disciples. And he makes exactly the same statement to his disciples, who had begun to follow him, but still did not understand who he was or what he was calling them to do, and wouldn't understand until after the resurrection, at least, and I would suggest that probably didn't really still understand until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came not just to be with them, as Jesus predicted, but to be in them. Now they understand what it means. Jesus really did rise from the dead. We didn't have a mass hallucination over there on Mount Olivet. He was raised from the dead, and, you know, so are we. We literally have the Holy Spirit living within us. Jesus here reveals himself as the great I am to his disciples who had begun to follow him but did not understand who he was or what he was calling them to. Pick it up at verse 12. Once again, we're in the middle of an occasion here. It's a familiar one. On the night in which he was betrayed, as they shared the Passover meal, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And we pick up that story as John retold it here in verse 12. When he, that is Jesus, had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Okay, so there we're getting a hint now. That's getting close. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." More conditionals. Parenthetically, if we really read the Bible carefully, we come to discover a shocking truth, that almost every one of God's promises are conditional. And the condition is faith, and faith is conditioned upon obedience. Faith isn't faith unless we step out in obedience. And here we see again another conditional. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed," pause, "if you do them." Verse 18, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Here it comes. Get ready. "I am telling you now," verse 19, "before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." Now, if you're reading the New International Version, I know that it says, "I am he," but the "he" is provided by the translators. It's not in the Greek text. What's in the Greek text, Dan? This is in the Greek text. It literally says, "I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." Ego a me, period. So there's no question about what Jesus is saying here, as there was no question about what he was saying in chapter 8. He is saying, "I am the I am." Verse 20, "I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." So Jesus here reveals himself as the great I am to his disciples who had begun to follow him but still and would not for a while understand who he was or what he was calling them to. Okay, we've got to move quickly. I'm sorry. Each one of these should be a sermon, I know. But I've got one Sunday for I am. Okay, so here we go. John 18. John chapter 18. Nobody's imposing one Sunday on me. It's a self-imposition, I guess, but I think it's proper. Chapter 18. Now, really, what I'm talking about is chapter 18 through the end of chapter 19. This applies, this truth, this statement applies from 18 through the rest of 19, because he has encounters with a number of folks in this category. But the one thing I want us to see here, that Jesus has revealed himself to Jews who began to believe him at least at some level and ultimately rejected him. Jesus has revealed himself as the great I am to his disciples Though they didn't really understand what he was saying to them, they understood the words, but not the implications. And then thirdly here, Jesus reveals himself as the great I am to the rulers and the authorities. Yes, in that time and in that place, that's true, but also even in high and heavenly places who were instrumental, and I use that word intentionally. An instrument is one that is used by is something that is used by another. And these were instrumental in sending Jesus to the cross, and the instruments were used by God to bring about his will, though they had much different intentions than the bringing about of God's will. Look with me there at verse 1 and following. When he, that is Jesus, had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, pause. Did you get that? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, let me ask you a question. Who but God could know all that was going to happen? Answer, no one. Went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. The NIV has it here, "I am he." The "he," again, is provided by the translators. It's not in the Greek text. What's in the Greek text? Ego eimi. I am. And we know that they got what he was saying because they involuntarily had a reaction, didn't they? "I am," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," he didn't say, "I am he." He said, "Ego eimi, I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. Another of the gospel writers is more detailed, and it was, they were bowled over by the power of his name, by the power of his word, when he said, "I am." This was not a voluntary response. This was a response between creature and creator. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am," Jesus replied. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." So here Jesus begins the process of revealing himself as the great I am to the rulers and the authorities. He would then go on to the council. He would go on to the high priest. He would go on to Herod the Jewish governor. He would then go on even to Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate, and reveal himself to them, although differently at each step. Revealing himself to rulers and authorities, yes, even in high and heavenly places. I have some references there that may be helpful to you. We won't look at them now because we're running out of time. One last place I'd like to ask you to look, and that's Exodus chapter 3. Any Jew with any sort of education in the scriptures, any Jew who ever attended synagogue for more than a couple of weeks or months would know the importance of this passage, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, and also would know what Jesus was saying. These words to Gentiles are perhaps less powerful, less fundamental, less outraging if they weren't true. This is exactly what Jesus was saying. I am and I was and I will ever be, and it was me who was there speaking to Moses. Verse 13, we enter in once again to the middle of a conversation, this one between Moses and God, when God calls Moses to go deliver his people Israel out of Egypt. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This has, since that time and since the scriptures were written, has been considered the personal name of God. It's four letters in Hebrew. It was considered so holy that they would never say it, and so the pronunciation was lost. We now approximate it by saying Yahweh, or the King James Bible translates it or transliterates it, if I can say this without offending anybody, incorrectly, as Jehovah. But this is the personal name of God, given for the first time, at least the first time recorded in Scripture, to Moses. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So Jesus, there can be no question here what Jesus himself, not his disciples about Jesus, not a couple hundred years later writing into the words of Jesus. Jesus himself revealed himself to the Jews, to his disciples, even to rulers and authorities in high and heavenly places as the great I am that is revealed first in Scripture to Moses here in Exodus chapter 13. And so here's how I'd like to finish. It's with number four in your listening guide. Every encounter, somebody say every. Now, this may challenge you, and that's a good thing. I've provided some scripture passages. I'd like to have you add one more right down there in your margin. Genesis 15. And I want you to note particularly when the word of the Lord, that's a phrase that is used, who speaks to Abram there, becomes he in verse 4. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and he led Abraham out. Who is he? So it's Genesis 15, starting with verse 1. Every encounter between God and human beings, which is called theologically a theophany. Theo, God, phony, appearance, an appearance of God. Every encounter between God and human beings was a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, I've got several supporting passages here. I just talked about Genesis chapter 15. That's not a New Testament passage. It doesn't say Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then again verse 14 that Shelley interacted with, at least the truth of earlier, and also Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But this is revolutionary to our faith, that every encounter that we have with God is the person of Jesus. So if we begin to read the Old Testament, when human beings had encounters with God, then is that Jesus? I believe that it was. And that's worth another sermon or six. So we'll end there. I'd like to just restate, though, the central truth of our message, because it's very important as we continue on this series of journeying to the resurrection. Knowing who Jesus was and who Jesus is makes the resurrection absolutely necessary. Who can kill God so that he remains dead? The answer? No one. He is the one true and living God. He is holy and righteous and altogether merciful and loving. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and reigning Lord of all who believe in the one who sent him, is God in person, the great I am. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. What an expression of your grace it was when you moved human beings to write your words down for the generations to come. I pray, Lord, that we will not only read it, we won't only have doctrines about it, but that we will believe it and obey it. If you obey my words, you are truly disciples of mine. Make us disciples of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.